We're going to go back to Jude, where Don read to us a minute ago, and we finally come to the end of this book, a series that I started on Sunday evenings, but through the holidays we got detoured and with other messages, of course, but we get back to it now, and I'm able to finish this book. I'm looking forward to that. In these last two verses, we have a doxology. That is a praise from the author, Jude, as he praises the Lord and what the Lord has done for him. It's kind of unique to Jude. That is, other Bible writers don't end it quite with the same words and the same emphasis that Jude does. So this is unique to him, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words, and that is good. Jude has described the ungodly people in this book in quite vivid ways, and so when he comes to this doxology at the end, it's kind of a contrast to much of that he has said. In the previous verses, in the last message that we had, he's urging us to reach out, to do evangelistic work among the ungodly. And so now he's pointing out that God is promising to keep us in our endeavors as we do these things. It's interesting to me, this one chapter book is very pointed. And as Jude speaks to the ungodly in this world, he pulls no punches. And so back in verse 2, where he begins the book, he uses three words, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. I almost smile when I read those words, thinking, yeah, Jude, I hear what you're saying there, but in the rest of the book, there's not a lot of peace given out here. Well, you know, God can give us peace and grace, mercy and love, and yet at the same time be a holy God that will judge sin, can't he? And Jude is pointing that out to us. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to the beloved, to those who know the Lord. But if you don't, and you're one of these ungodly, then it'll be anything but peace and joy coming from the Lord to you. Notice the three times, I think I pointed this out before, first of all in verse 3 that he uses that word beloved or beloved. Loved ones, you who know the Lord, you believers. So in one way, Jude is writing very much to believers, pointing these things out to them. And then he does it again in verse 17, where we were last time, with the words, but beloved, you remember these things. And then in verse 20, excuse me, we were there last week, but ye beloved. And so in three different places in this book, he's writing specifically to believers and to Christians, and we have a lot of good encouragement and admonition from those verses. Yet, in between, of course, he's letting us know what's in the world and what's going on there. Now, in an outline that you have in your bulletin, I'm going to make two overall thoughts in these last two verses, and basically those thoughts are, what is God doing and who is God? You know, when we stop and think about it, if you'll think with me for a minute, character and ability are always important and they need to be fused together. You can have good character, but if you don't have the ability to do anything with that character, then you may not accomplish anything. Or you may have a lot of ability to do things, but if you don't have the character that goes with it, then it'll be the wrong thing and done in the wrong way. So they always need to be blended. It would be nice to see, wouldn't it, in politicians, both character and ability fused together so that you not only have great ability, but you also have character. It'd be nice to see that in athletes that usually have great ability, but you're kind of surprised to find someone who has good character. And we won't even talk about Hollywood. I don't know if they're ever blended there. But in business, you know, don't you want to do business with somebody who can perform what they need to perform for you? But you'd like to be dealing with an honest man. You'd like to be dealing with somebody that's above board and so forth. And obviously in teaching and preaching, someone who speaks to you, teaches you in some way, you would like for him to practice what he preaches, right? And so character and ability often go together. In America, as someone said, pragmatism is America's great gift to liberalism. What we have added to liberalism is we can do anything we put our minds to do. And it isn't always what God wants us to do. But America is known for its pragmatism, whereas Great Britain, our parents, so to speak, are known for their aristocracy. You know, they dwell on character, but they can't always get it done. We can get it done, but don't always emphasize the character involved. That's why, by the way, America and Great Britain are a great team when they team up together, because we put those two things together. But I was thinking about this in Scripture also. I was reading last night or the night before in our Old Testament reading schedule, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, was 30 years old when Pharaoh put him in charge of half of his kingdom. Matter of fact, put him in charge of all of it. It was over everyone except Pharaoh. 30 years old. Here was a young man that proved his character, didn't he? And yet, when Pharaoh heard him speak, he realized he also had the ability to do what he was talking about doing. Or the same thing could be said of Daniel, who is probably as a teenager, was taken off to Babylon, proved his character along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And so Daniel ends up ruling half the kingdom of Babylon as a young man too. And I think the same of David as a boy, proved his character from the time he slew Goliath to his young age, and then, of course, had the ability to be king. All of these mixed character and ability. It's interesting also to me that in this day in which we live, we call it a postmodern, post-Christian day, that both the character and the ability of God are questioned today. By our neighbors and by our friends and by our citizens. On the one hand, they question, and they do it, by the way, because evil exists in this world. Terrible things happen. Injustices happen. Murder and slaughter and all that goes on in this world. And so people look up and say, there can't be a good God if all of this evil exists in this world. And what they say is, first of all, they impugn his character and say that he can't be loving to allow all of this to go on, can he? So God can't be a good God. Look at what he allows to go on in this world. Or they impugn his ability by saying, well, maybe God cares, but he's not able to do anything about it. He can't stop it. He can't punish the evildoers and so forth. And so the thinking these days about God is to impugn both his character and his ability. Well, we have in the last two verses of the book of Jude, two verses that speak to that very thing. That is, what God can do and who God is. So you'll notice in your outline, if you want to follow this, and I have some points under it so that you don't miss those, that we're going to praise God for what he does, and we should praise God for who he is. And verse 24 begins with the word now. I kind of take that in Jude to be like David when he says, Selah. Stop and think about this for a minute. Now, after all that we've said in the rest of this book, a power-packed one-chapter book, now. Think about this. Unto him that is able. And he begins it that way. And so we're talking about the Lord, of course, himself, and in two ways. First of all, let's praise him for what he does in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then secondly, praise him for who he is. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. And so, first of all, the first thing I see in verse 24 is that he is able. God is able. You know what, folks? The fact is God can do anything he wants to do. Isn't that true? When we look at the evil in this world, we don't stop and say, well, I just don't think God is able to do anything. God can do anything. If God can speak the world into existence and throw the stars out into the Milky Way, all that he does instantly with his creative hand, he is able, is he not? He can do whatever he wants to do. To doubt that God can do it is a striking thing of unbelief. God in an instant can do all of that. He can do anything that we need him to do. Now, Jude could probably go on, and the New Testament does, with many things that God has done and can do and will do in the future. But in our text, he mentions two things, and I want us to see these. First of all, he is able to keep you from falling. And secondly, he is able to present you one day faultless before the holy God of heaven. When you think about that, that's enough, isn't it? You can make it through this world if you have those two things. So let's think about those. Matter of fact, I might put them present and future. That is, he is able to keep you from falling. That's his present protective power over you, whereas to present you faultless is something he's going to do in the future when we stand before God. To keep you from falling. Let me do my little grammatical work right here, because this is interesting. The word fall, very common word in our language. We use it in many different ways, usually falling down, you know. But theologically, we might use it as, can you fall away from God? That is in the sense of losing your salvation. No, you can't. But there's another way in which the word fall is used, and it's used by a very specific word that Jude uses here, which we might say in our English, stumbling. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, does God keep you in your salvation? Absolutely. And can we say that Jude is speaking to that here? Yes, we can. But in keeping us our salvation, he also is able within that to keep you from stumbling. Even if you stumble, folks, you're not losing your salvation. You know that. I don't have to speak much to that. But do you know that God can keep you from stumbling? He can keep you from that sin. He can keep you from that thing, that weight that does so easily beset you. And so this word is used that way. Let me give you a few ways that this unique Greek word is used. In Romans 11:11, when Paul is speaking about the nation of Israel, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. They did stumble, didn't they? They crucified their Messiah. Does that mean they're no longer God's people? God forbid, he said. They stumbled, but they're still God's people. James 3:2 uses it, and we have it translated with the word offend. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. In many ways you and I stumble, don't we, in our Christian life. We don't fall away from grace in the sense that we're lost. We don't lose our salvation. But we know that we sin, and we know that we stumble. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. You'll never stumble. And I'll use Psalm 37 just as a summary. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so even when you're walking with the Lord, your steps are ordered by the Lord. You may stumble, you may stub your toe on something, but God will not cast you down even though you stumble. So what is he saying to us here? God is able to keep you from stumbling, that is, falling within your Christian life into sin, into things that you should not be in. He can keep you and hold you up while you're walking in this world. That's what this little word means. So I thought to myself, just how does that happen? And I quickly wrote down six ways that God does this and keeps us from falling. Number one, he always makes a way of escape, doesn't he? Right? That there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation, what? Also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so if you'll look in your Christian life, God always has a way to get out of that, another way to go, a way to turn away from that sin, a way to get away from the thing that will make you stumble. we sing a song, He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee, and He can. He'll deliver that and make that way. The second way I thought is that God gives us strength to resist the devil. And He commands us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're so afraid of the devil and we're so afraid of his attacks on us that we end up giving in to him. But rather resist him and he'll flee from you. Turn with the grace of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit and with the word of God on your lips like the Lord had when he was tempted in the wilderness and say, thus saith the Lord, and Satan has to flee from you. So he gives us strength, secondly, to resist the devil. Thirdly, he gives us a shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith, Ephesians chapter 6. And I happen to know that word there, the word for shield is the same word for door. You know that the Romans had two kinds of shields. One was a little round shield they'd put on their arm for hand-to-hand combat. And then they had another shield that was actually a huge big thing that they set on the ground in front of them. And the same word for shield in that list is the word for door. And so they would come up to the front lines and they would put those big shields down on the ground and form a virtual wall across the front of the battle line. And the enemy would shoot their fiery darts. They'd launch these big spears that had flame on them. And they'd stick into those big doors and go out and not hurt anybody, quenching the fiery darts of the enemy, of the wicked. And so our shield of faith that God gives us will quench those darts that come to us from Satan and keep us from falling. Fourthly, the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So have you ever walked in the darkness and stumbled? I did not long ago, and I still have a red toe to prove it. We were packing suitcases because we were leaving early in the morning, and my suitcase was lying on the floor in the bedroom, and I got up early to go from the bed into the closet and didn't see that suitcase lying there, hit that thing, fell over, crashed against the door, and it was a big ruckus, and still I have a red toe from that. It'd be nice to have a lamp on my foot and a light unto my path. Well, we walk through this world too, and we walk through this world with all kinds of things in the darkness to stumble on, but the Word of God lightens our path for us. Read it, memorize it, use it. It's a lamp unto our feet. And fifthly, God gives us a resident teacher. You remember that in 1 John, we're told that we have an unction from the Father or an anointing from the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit who lives within you. You're His temple. He speaks to you. He convicts you. He brings things to your memory. When danger is present, you feel that shaking and that conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you, don't go there. And so He does that for you. He gives you that resident teacher. And then lastly, He gives you His grace. When Paul said, I have a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed that the Lord would take it away from me, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. As a matter of fact, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so always remember that you have the grace of God, and it is sufficient for what you need to do. So, first of all, He is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, and to keep you on the right path that you need to go, all right? Secondly, in praising Him for what He does, verse 24 also says that He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. One day you will be presented before God in this way. And you say to yourself, how can that be? Because I know myself. I think I'm beyond hope already. I don't know how I can be presented faultless before Him. Well, let me give you a couple thoughts here. Number one, the word present is a word that is used in the New Testament as a bride presented before her bridegroom. a bride coming before the one that she's going to marry and being presented before him. We have it in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Paul says to that church, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Presented that way before him. And Ephesians 5:27, a great verse about the church, says also that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Same idea of presenting at the marriage altar. Present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. I remember there's a church in the south side of Chicago that is the church without spot and without wrinkle. That's the name of their church, the church without spot and without wrinkle. Well, I'm going to wait till we get to heaven to name our church that way, but we ought to be trying anyway. So he's able to present us that way, though, someday before him. Interesting, isn't it? And Peter uses this word to describe Christ himself in 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the very Son of God is without blemish and without spot, isn't he? And yet Ephesians 5:27 said that he'd be able to present it to himself holy and without blemish. Someday we will stand before God as Christ does. We know, because we will stand there in his righteousness, not ours, but we'll stand there that way. And what a great thing that will be. So I say, wow, I can't wait. I'm ready. Let's all go. And one day we will be before the throne of his glory that way. Faultless, Jude says, before the presence of his glory. So how can that happen? Let me give you these thoughts. First of all, before the presence of his glory, what does that mean? In reading some good men about this, there's a man named Maxwell Coder who's written a lot of, he's with the Lord now, but he was a teacher at Dallas Seminary and Moody Theological also. And he said of this statement, Coder says, is not the rapture of the church in view here? One moment we are concerned with our earthly pilgrimage on the rough road we often find ourselves traveling, and in the next moment, that is all in the past, and we are with our blessed Lord surrounded by his glory. Well, amen. Obviously, the rapture, when it happens, will be a great factor in taking us from what we are on this earth and presenting us before the Lord as we meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. Paul described the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I always thought it should be the nursery theme verse. We'll not sleep, but we will be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. When Paul speaks about that, he's speaking about the dead people. Saints have died, and their bodies are corrupted in the grave. But when the rapture happens, the corruptible will put on incorruption so that we can stand before him faultless. And then he says, this mortal shall put on immortality. In other words, there will be living saints at that time when the rapture takes place. How do we as living saints take off from the earth and go up in the clouds and then go with him to the third heaven? The mortal will put on immortality. So whether we've been corrupted and our body is in the ground, or whether we're still living, we will be changed to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's one way that we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. And a second way, Edmund Hebert, not our teacher here in class, but another Hebert, was a Mennonite brethren, by the way, and he writes this. This looks forward to the day when we shall stand transformed and approved at the Bema Seat of Christ. Those whom God has called, cleansed, and protected will in that day stand before the presence of his glory without blemish. So think of the Bema Seat of Christ. So after we are raptured. We go immediately to the Bema Seat of Christ, and everything that is wood, hay, and stubble about us is burned away, taken away. Yes, we get rewards or lose rewards on this basis, but what is left? Gold, silver, and precious stone. The wood, hay, and stubble can't stand before God in His glory, but the gold, silver, and precious stone can. So we go to that refining furnace, so to speak, and all of those things that are kind of worthless, we might say, are burned away and left, and we stand as gold, silver, and precious stone before Him. Both the rapture and the Bema Seat take care of these things. You are very close to the book of Revelation, right? As a matter of fact, you might have it right there in front of you since it's the next verse. But look at in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, do you know this book, right? You know that the book of Revelation speaks about the tribulation period, and that rapture we place at chapter 4, verse 1, and then the glorious return of Christ in chapter 19. So everything from chapter 4 to chapter 19 is this seven-year tribulation period. Well, in chapter 4, if verse 1 is where we place the rapture, look at verse 10. The 24 elders, which is the church in heaven, fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and what? Cast their crowns before the throne. Do you know that this is the only verse in the New Testament that speaks about casting your crowns before His throne? We sing about that. People use that phrase in all kinds of ways. This is the only verse that tells us we will cast our crowns at His feet. And where is it in the length of the tribulation period is what I'm trying to show you. It is immediately after the rapture. And it is very early in the tribulation period. And what I'm illustrating by that is that when we are raptured and then taken immediately to the Bema Seat, we are by those both of those things prepared then to be in the presence of His glory, singing His praises, which we find in chapter 5 as the church says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open it," and so forth. Take your songbooks real quickly. I know I like to do this. I want to do it this morning, maybe even a couple times. On January 1, I think it was, we opened our songbooks to page 139, and we sang this beautiful little song. It's almost like a chorus, but it's been around a long time. And it's four short verses. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him, who can tell how much we owe Him. Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Remember that? So we sing a song like that, and then notice verse 4. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. You want to sing it with me? Let's see. Then we shall be what we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be shall be our own. What is he saying? We can't, we're not yet prepared for that moment. We're not yet prepared to be faultless before His glory. We can't go directly from where we are now to the presence of His glory without some change taking place. And praise the Lord, that change will be through the rapture and resurrection and then that great Bema Seat of Christ, and then we will be praising Him forever. And I'm glad for that. So, back to our thoughts. Aren't you glad? No more singing. He's able to keep us from falling, and He's able to present you faultless. How does He do it? Before the presence of His glory, and secondly, with exceeding joy. Yes, He will do that with exceeding joy. Let me read you again. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see Him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When the end of your faith comes and the salvation is complete, it will be with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Or we could go clear to Revelation 19, 6 and 7, where we find the Lord returning in glory and the church is ready to come with him. And it says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife hath made herself ready. We will be saying, praise God, hallelujah, we'll be glad and we'll rejoice when the wife is presented faultless before the presence of his glory. So, is God able? Of course he's able. We have no question about that. We only study, how's he going to do it all? Let us know how he's going to do it. I think of that man that stood at the cross of Jesus when he was dying. We don't know exactly who this was, but somebody, maybe one of the soldiers or maybe one of the priests, railed on him and said, if you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. You know, are you able? What are you doing being nailed to a cross if you claim to be God? You're not even able to keep yourself from being nailed to a cross? Of course, Jesus had already said, if it's God's will, he could send 12 legions of angels. It'd be done. But the ironic thing is, isn't it, that if Jesus had given the man his request, then the man could never be saved and neither could anyone else. So here is the man who needs to be saved by the grace of this one that he's cursing and telling him, if you were able, you wouldn't do this. And yet if Jesus followed through on what he wanted, he couldn't be saved, neither could anyone else ever be saved. And you know what? In this day and age in which we live, people curse God because there's evil in the world and say, Lord, if you were God, you would put an end to all this evil in the world. Let me tell you something. He will one day put an end to all the evil in the world. If he did it right now, then that person would be lost himself. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the very reason why the evil goes on and God doesn't step in quite yet is because he's giving those same sinners a chance to repent and be ready. If God would step in and answer those cries from those people, they would not be saved and the day of salvation would be over. Praise God that he's long-suffering. He is able, of course he is. And one day he will put an end to it all. We'll stand before his presence with joy and rejoicing. But there's a second thing that of course Jude says here in our passage, and that is that we should praise him for who he is, to the only wise God, our Savior. Let me read what Maxwell Coder also said about that. He said, only the God of Jude, the God of evangelical Christianity, may properly be called God our Savior. Because only those who accept the truth of Jude 25, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Acts 4, 12, can acknowledge that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Only if you know Christ as your Savior are you able to say with Jude, to the only wise God, our Savior. Because Jesus Christ is God, and God is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has become our Savior. I like what Romans 16, 27 says in this same way. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Jude is saying to the only wise God, Paul said, to God only wise. And Timothy, in the book of Timothy, Paul writes it now in 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you want to open again to page 63? Sometimes we sing this great song, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Page 63. So this great song also is taken from this verse and those others like it that describe God as being immortal and invisible, the only wise God. Well, in your outline, you have here my two thoughts. Number one, we need to praise him for who he is, the only wise God, in two ways that Jude brings out before us. One is for his attributes that are described here, glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And secondly, for his eternality, the fact that he always has existed and always will exist. And there are many other ways, of course, that we praise him for who he is, but Jude brings out these two. And so, first of all, praise him for his attributes. To the only wise God be glory. The word doxa, we have a song called the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We get from this word doxa. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Christ. We should know what the word glory means. Praise God for his glory. Praise him for that attribute. Secondly, praise him for his majesty. Megalosune is the word. You hear the word mega in the front of it? When we say something with the prefix mega, we mean big. We mean huge, right? And the word majesty has that word mega to it. Megalosune. Majesty. I find it in Hebrews twice. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, speaking of Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God is the majesty. Christ is sitting on his right hand. And in Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We'll be presented before that only wise God, before his glory and majesty one day, in a fitting way too. Dominion, he says, that we ought to think about. Kratos, you know, you might be a democrat. I don't know. You might be an autocrat. You know, the word means power to the people, power to one person. God, Jude just uses the word kratos here. He is all of those things and more. He has that dominion over everything. So Revelation 1:6 says, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then lastly, power. This power, you know, there's one word that means like dynamite, dunamis, and then there's this word, exousia, which means authority. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. He literally said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And we praise him for that authority that he has in all heaven and earth. And that's the word here. So 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says, then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. So to him be power forever and ever. Do this one. You're right at Revelation again. Turn over again, this time to chapter 5, and notice three things with me. In chapter 5, still, the picture is in the throne room of God. And beginning with me in verse 11, it says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. That is, the angels are around them all. The number of them, the angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. And notice now the sevenfold praise of these angels to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you want to add some more words to it? We probably will forever and ever, won't we? To him be praise of these things. And then in verse 13, you have the creatures of the earth, the created beings that God has made, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, and notice now a fourfold blessing from the creatures, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I don't know how they'll do it. I can hear the cardinals and the bluebirds singing and giving God grace. I don't know how the squirrels are going to do it. But somehow God's going to give them a voice and they're going to praise God for what he has done. But then we're not left out of this, because in verse 14, it says, and the four beasts said, amen, and the 24 elders, that is the church in heaven, fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. So we will be singing these praises. We'll be saying these attributes of God forever and ever. And so what is Jude telling us to do? Do it now. Do it now while you can, even in this life. Praise God with your voice for all of these things. And then one last thought, and that is, we praise him for who he is, and part of what he is eternal. I use the word eternality to mean all the way back, all the way forward. Now, here, again, we can expand on our translation, which says both now and forever, because there are a lot more words packed into here when you translate from one language to another. You have to use the words that you have. And because this is kind of a complicated way that Jude says it, it might literally be before all the ages and now and into all the ages. Linsky said in his commentary, this is poor human language, which cannot sectionalize eternity, which is the opposite of time and can't be divided even in our thinking. I mean, what he's saying is, how do we express such thoughts? How do we say it? And literally, he says, praise to him before all the ages and now and into all the ages. That's all that's packed into this statement. Praise him for his eternality, that he always was, he is, and he always will be. I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Lord says. And we should praise him for these things. What a terrible thing it is to accuse God of things, isn't it? What a terrible thing it is to think that God can't do certain things, and to take the faith of God from all eternity and try to destroy it. You know what iconoclasts are, don't you? Iconoclasts, we've seen them on the news. An icon might be like a temple somewhere that maybe was built before Christ was born back in the BC years, and these temples and these pillars and these statues have been standing there carved by man's hands thousands of years ago. And an icon, we call them. But an iconoclast is a person that comes around and just knocks them down. I don't care about history. I don't care about that. I don't care about what they represent or who made it. I'm just going to. So in a moment's time, 3 or 4 thousands of years are turned into rubble. And it's even sadder when puny little mankind tries to say to the God of all eternity, I don't care, you can't do anything, I'm just going to tear you down and throw you into the rubble. He can't do it, folks. God is all power and all glory and all majesty and all dominion and all might. Forever in the past, forever now, and forever in the future. Let me remind us of one more thing. Jesus Christ also showed his person and work. Jesus Christ also showed that who he is, and that we should praise him for who he is and also praise him for what he did. He is the Son of God on this earth. He came as God in the flesh to be our sacrifice, to die in our place. And you know what he did? He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again bodily from the grave and ascended back to the right hand of God. So you are saved because of who he is and what he did. And just as we praise the God of all eternity, here in these two verses, we praise the Lord Jesus Christ right along with him, because he is God of all eternity too. And so if you don't know him as Savior, this is the only place of salvation. This is the only way to be saved, to throw yourself at the mercy of a God like this and a Savior like this. And Jude again says that he is the only wise God, our Savior. And I trust that you know him as your personal Savior. Now stand with me, if you will, as we bring this to a close and think about what we've read here and bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, our words cannot express even what we have read in your inspired word. And I'm sure, Father, that all of our explanations only scratch the surface, even if they do that, of all eternity and all that could be and should be said to your honor and glory. But Father, help us then to acknowledge you, to acknowledge who you are and the glory that belongs only to you. And then, Father, also to be reminded that we praise you for holding us and keeping us and even keeping us from stumbling as we walk through this earth and one day presenting us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. Father, our hearts rejoice in this. But Father, as we stand here before you, first of all, we know as believers in Christ, we do stumble. And you said if we confess those sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, speak to each and every heart this morning, and those things in our heart that need to be confessed, may we do it even as we sing this song and turn in our hearts to you the way that we should. But then, Father, maybe there's someone listening to this sound right now that doesn't know Christ as Savior, and your Spirit has spoken to his heart through your word. I pray that that person, he or she, would turn to you now and cast their sin upon you and let you put your righteousness upon him. And so, Father, I pray that that person would turn to you in salvation today. So, Father, now as we sing, speak to our hearts, cause us to respond the way that we should. We pray that you'd receive honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song.